Hello, everybody. So at this time, we are going to begin the sermon on Nahum, my favorite minor prophet. Before we dive into the text, I want us to go over some background information, just so it's a little clearer for us when we're reading the text what we're discussing. So, who are we talking about here? Who are the big players? And who is this addressed to? So the first person, Nahum, that is the author of this book. We're going to see that in the first verse here. Judah is also in here. They are part of who is being addressed to, who this book is for. This is going to be a very comforting book for them, as there is a big nation that is full of wickedness that has surrounded them, and they're going to see through this text that they are going to be comforted from that wickedness, from that evil nation. Assyria is going to be that wicked nation. They are the ones who God is going to be destroying, as we see in the text. Assyria, their greatest city is Nineveh. As we're reading through the text, Nineveh is going to be brought up a lot. So Nineveh, Assyria can really be interchanged, but Nineveh is the greatest city in Assyria. At one point, Nineveh did repent of their wickedness in Jonah. They were preached their destruction, and they ended up not continuing in their wickedness, but actually repenting from their wickedness. So let's actually open up in Jonah chapter 3, and let's read that account. So that is Jonah chapter 3. We're going to be reading verses 4 through 10. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" So at one point, this has been preached to them, that their wickedness was just too much and that God was going to destroy them. But they decided, we're no longer going to be in our wickedness, we're going to repent. And God ended up forgiving them at that time period. Also about Assyria, they've been a major threat to Judah, really since their existence. So we're talking about centuries of just being very cruel to the Jews. The attitude of the Jews towards Assyria is not a very good one. We actually see this in Jonah as well, with how the Jews would have perceived Nineveh and Assyria. So in Jonah, we're going to read a few verses there as well. In Jonah 1, verses 1 through 3, and Jonah 4, verses 1 through 4. So Jonah 1, 1 through 3. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.' But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." And then hopping over to Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.' Then the Lord said, 'It is right for you to be is it right for you to be angry?'" So we can see in this text the Jews just they would rather die than to see Assyria or Nineveh being forgiven here. So that's really the attitude that the Jews would have had towards Assyria, just anger, just very frustrated, and just overall not good relationships between the two, we could say. So that's the who. Now for the what. What are we going to be covering? Chapter 1, this is the outline I have for it. Just the intro or the preface for the first verse, verses 2 through 8 establishes God's character. Verses 9 through 15 is the fall of Nineveh. In chapter 2, Nineveh is assaulted, is pillaged, and is silenced. So 1 through 7, 8 through 10, and 11 through 13. And lastly, chapter 3. Nineveh judged and sins exposed, 1 through 7. Nineveh falling like Noaman, and 8 through 11. Nineveh compared to God's strength, 12 through 17. And then Assyria is finished, 18 and 19. So when did all of this happen? What time period are we talking about? The most conservative time period you could use would be 661 BC to 612 BC when this book Nahum was written. And most likely is 650 to 640 BC. So the reason for this range, the most conservative, is because 661, that is when the nation of Noaman fell. In Nahum, we're going to read this in chapter 3. Nahum mentions Noaman and their fall and their destruction. So what makes sense for Nahum to talk about a nation that had fallen if they hadn't fallen yet? So 661 would have to be at the very, latest that point. And the very earliest would be 612. That is when Assyria fell. So it wouldn't make a lot of sense to prophesy against a nation that has already fallen. And then for this likelihood here, for 661, for 650 to 640, I'm getting the perspective that it's going to be closer to when Noaman fell. When you're talking about a nation falling, there has to be some relevance there. There's got to be a reason why you're saying this specific nation. And I would argue that it's because this nation is still in their minds. So, for example, if we are talking about, a disastrous event, we're going to want to bring up an example that, has a lot of emotion to us. Fred actually had brought an event a few weeks ago during the Lord's Supper where he talked about 9/11. There's a reason why he brought that up, because there's we still have that emotion. We still have those ties to that event. He didn't bring up like an event like Pearl Harbor just because we don't have that connection, that emotion toward it. So when Nahum is bringing up the fall of Noaman, it's because there's emotion. There's relevance. There's some understanding of this just recently happened. So that is the when, and now for the where. So here's a map shown to us. You can kind of see Judah a little bit. They're in the bottom left there. There's a little yellow there for Judah. They're about the size of a pea. And then for Assyria, it's just this whole other orange color just completely surrounding them around 650 BC. So Judah is really just all surrounded here. So that is Assyria, and that is Judah there. So that is the background information. So let's start to dive into the text here. And let's go with the introduction in verse 1 of Nahum. So chapter 1, verse 1 of Nahum. The burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. So again, this is kind of like a preface. This is who is the author here, who is writing this. This was Nahum. And for some additional information, Nahum's name in Hebrew means comforter. So he's comforting. There's a reason why his name is comforting. For the Jews that are going to be reading this text, this is going to be a very comforting book. And we're going to see that as we continue to move on here. So that is the intro. And let's move on to God's character in verses 2 through 8. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence. The world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and rocks are broken up by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight, and will pursue his enemies into darkness. So this letter begins by establishing the main character, his power and his authority, and that main character being God. This is going to be very important later on in the text when we're talking about God destroying Nineveh or destroying Assyria, because we have to say, well, why is that? Why, you know, what authority, what power does God have? Can he even do this destruction? It would kind of be like saying, you know, someone's going to fight you, for example. Let's just say someone named Khabib wants to fight you. He said, you know, he's going to destroy you. Well, when someone says that, we say, well, who's Khabib? Do we even know who Khabib is? Well, what if I ended up telling you Khabib is, you know, someone who fought in the UFC, was a champion in the UFC. He was never defeated while he was in the UFC, and he fought, knocked out a lot of different fighters. Well, for us, that gives us a little more context in saying, whoa, I don't want to make this guy angry. This guy, he's got some power. He's kind of scary. So that's really the point of why Nahum's starting with establishing God's character here. If we go back to the first section here, it talks about a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. We see this phrase used a lot. We actually saw this back when we were reading in Jonah. We saw this phrase. We see this also in Psalms 145 and 103. And let's actually go there and read those sections now. So Psalm 145, we're going to read verses 8 through 9. So Psalm 145, verses 8 through 9. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Also Psalm 103, 6 through 8. Psalm 103, 6 through 8. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. So again, we see that phrase a lot. These are just a few examples, but it's really thrown throughout the scriptures. When we were looking through the other verses here, verses 3 through 8, we can see that God is a controller of elements. There's a lot of different examples there, and just a few to note out that kind of fit this bill with what was being discussed. We have, you know, the flood of the earth during Noah's time, the fire and brimstone of Sodom and Gomorrah, opening up the Red Sea, and the shaking of Mount Sinai. When I was reading through, you know, this description of God's character, it kind of reminded me of those events there. So that is God's character 2 through 8. Let's transition over to 9 through 15, being the fall of Nineveh. What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. For while tangled like thorns and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble, fully dried. From you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are safe and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down when he passes through. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. For now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and molten image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who bring good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Very strong language there. Got destroying the enemy of Assyria, and also comforting those in Judah by continuing their feasts, by continuing their vows. To not even worry about this anymore. Just continue on with what you're doing. So, back with the affliction not rising up a second time, as we see in the slide, Nineveh is already in affliction and will cease to continue being in affliction. There are no more for them to be in affliction. They're just going to be completely gone, completely cut off. And then in verse 10, the word stubble is used there. Just for some clarification, we're not talking about this stuff on my face. We're talking about stalk of grain, really. So that's what's being referred there, is just pretty much just stalks of grain and being eaten. You know, that makes a little bit more sense if you're not familiar with the wordage there. So breaking off the yokes and just breaking apart the ties, the bonds. What does this mean? What does this mean when we're talking about this? This is complete freedom. They no longer have to worry about this wickedness, this evil surrounding them, as we saw on the map. They're completely free. There's nothing holding them back. This is such comforting news, as again Nahum's name says. Comforting. This is comforting news for those that are the Jews that are in Judea. They would love to hear this. Now, as we're talking about yokes, Nineveh, Assyria, that is the yoke we don't want. We don't want that yoke. That yoke is heavy. That yoke is hard. What is the yoke we do want? Let's turn to Matthew 11 and figure out what is the yoke that we want. So Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. So whose yoke do we want? We want the yoke of Jesus Christ. In this third section here in verse 14, perpetuated, that just means lasting continuously here. So if I say this verse again, your name shall be continued no longer. Again, this is bringing the point again. They're no longer going to be in existence. They're a huge, great nation. They're fully surrounding Judah. You're not going to exist anymore. You're completely done. There's no more of you. You're not lasting anymore. Now again, reading this section here, it's such a great celebration. It's such a great comfort to the Jews. I mean, let's go back to the map, actually. Seeing this map again. Just imagine this real quick. Imagine this huge glob being someone like Al-Qaeda, and that tiny little bit being us. How would we feel if we heard this message? We would be just so thrilled that Al-Qaeda is no longer completely surrounding us, wanting to destroy us, wanting to just completely end us. I mean, you know, Steve would probably be wanting to have everyone over afterwards, and Fred would want to be buying the pizza, saying, yes, let's celebrate this event, that we no longer have this destruction, this wickedness all around us. It would be a very, very big deal. So just remember, when Al-Qaeda is destroyed, Steve's house, Fred's buying the pizza. But let's also remember some other verses as well to give a little bit more context here. We should not be glad when our enemies are struggling. We see this in Proverbs 24, verses 17 through 18. I'll be reading that for us. So Proverbs 24, 17 through 18. Do not rejoice when your enemies fall. Do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displeases him and he turns away his wrath from him. And also, again, we need to remember we have to be loving to our neighbors and to our enemies. We see this in Matthew 5, 43 through 48. So Matthew 5, 43 through 48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, again, remembering this information with how we should act towards our enemy, towards our brother, towards these are our actions. But what about in our prayers? What about those that are doing harm to us? What can we do? Well, we can see this in Revelation 6 through 9. This is very similar to what we're seeing here in Nahum. So Revelation 6, 9 through 11. Revelation 6, 9 through 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was complete. So God will decide who, what, when, where judgment will happen. We can pray for wickedness to leave us if it is around us, but as far as the timing, you know, that's going to be God's decision. So that is chapter 1. Let's dive into chapter 2. So chapter 2, starting with Nineveh, is assaulted. Let's read verses 1 through 7. The one who scatters has come up against you. Man the fortress, watch the road, strengthen your back, summon all your strength, for the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel. Even though devastators have devastated them and destroyed their vine branches, the shields of his mighty men are colored red. The warriors are dressed in scarlet. The chariots are enveloped in flashing steel when he is prepared to march, and the cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly in the streets. They rush wildly in the square. Their appearance is like torches. They dash to and fro like lightning flashes. He remembers his nobles. They stumble in their march. They hurry to her wall, and the mantlet is set up. The gates of the rivers are opened. And the palace is dissolved. It is fixed. She is stripped. She is carried away. And her handmaids are moaning like the sound of doves beating on their breasts. So we see here God's providence of the Babylonian army coming against Assyria here. But I do have a question. On this slide, it mentions The shields are red, the armor is scarlet. Why? Why are they red? Why are they not blue? Why are they not yellow? What's the reason for this? There's a reason, because it's in here. It's in the scriptures for a reason. My argument would be that this is blood, that these warriors are fighting Nineveh right now. They have been cutting off, they are winning. And Nineveh is seeing this and is just completely scared. Their warriors are being destroyed and their enemies are just covered in Nineveh's warriors' blood, pretty much. And they are advancing forward. This is very, very scary stuff on the side of Nineveh here. When it starts to read He remembers his nobles. They stumble in their march. This is a change of perspective, a change of point of view. Verses 1 through 4 were really on the side of God and the Babylonian army coming. And now this is a change of point of view starting in verse 5. And pretty much what's being discussed there is, I mean, the city is just wide open to be attacked. The city is being destroyed and the citizens are being captured. It is just absolutely terrifying what's going on. So that's where we are at right now. So let's jump into the next section with Nineveh is pillaged. So that's going to be verses 8 through 10. Nineveh is pillaged. Though Nineveh was like a pool of water throughout her days, now they are fleeing. Stop! Stop! But no one turns back. Plunder the silver! Plunder the gold! For there's no limit to the treasure wealth from every kind of desirable object. She is emptied. Yes, she is desolate and waste. Hearts are melting, and knees are knocking. Also, anguish is in the whole body, and all their faces are grown pale. So just as Nineveh used to do to all the other nations, they are getting exactly what they used to do. They are getting exactly what they were doing to these other nations, and they are pillaging them. They're getting the same thing back to them. So moving on to the next section, Nineveh is silenced, going to 11 through 13. Where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion walked, the lioness and the cub and the lion's cub, and no one made them afraid. The lion tore in pieces enough for his cubs, killed for his lioness, filled his caves with prey and his dens with flesh. Behold! I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. So when we think of the lions, when we're thinking of lions, it's big, strong, mighty. Even in the context here, it talks about these lions are going out, they're getting their prey, they're bringing it back to their families, they are strong. Well, not anymore. They are going to be cut off. Their prey is no longer going to be anything. The young generation of Assyria is just going to be completely wiped out, and the voice and the influence of Assyria is going to be no more. Their messengers are not going to be heard. They're not going to be heard at all anymore. So that is chapter 2. Now let's transition over to chapter 3. So Nineveh judged and sins are exposed. It's going to be verses 1 through 7. Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheels, galloping horses, bounding chariots, horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpses, and countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies. All because of the many harlotries of the harlot, the charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will lift up your skirts over your face and show to the nations your nakedness, to the kingdoms your disgrace. I will throw filth on you and make you vile and set you up as a spectacle. And it will come about that all who see you will shrink from you and say, Nineveh is devastating. Who will grieve for her? Where will I seek comforters for you? So the harlotry has just gotten so utterly bad in Nineveh. This section here with Nineveh's harlotry, it's almost like it's a foreshadowing for Judah, because we see this same thing happen in Judah in Jeremiah 6, verse 15. We see the same thing happening to them later on. So Jeremiah 6, verse 15. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. So that same thing, the harlotry, happened in Assyria, and later on is going to happen to Judah. It's very unfortunate. As was mentioned in the text, God's going to pretty much show the nakedness of Assyria by putting the skirt over their face and having them be vile with the filth that's thrown on them. And that's going to be shown to everyone. No one's going to want to associate with something that's just so utterly disgusting. No one's going to even want to come anything near something like that. Any nation's going to want to be close to Assyria or Nineveh. So let's go on to the next section here. Nineveh falling like Noamon. Are you better than Noamon, that was situated by the river, that had the waters around her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was the sea? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was boundless. Put and Liban were your helpers, yet she was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunk. You will be hidden. You will seek refuge from the enemy. So Noamon had the same sort of advantages as Assyria. But look what happened to them. No matter how strong your allies are, the geographical advantages you have, every nation is eventually going to fall. The only place that will not fall is heaven. That is the only place. Every other place will eventually fall. So that is the main point that we are getting from this section. Moving on to Nineveh compared to God's strength. It's verses 12 through 17. All your fortifications are fig trees with ripe fruit. When shaken, they fall into the eater's mouth. Behold, your people are women in your midst. The gates of your land are opened wide to your enemies. Fire consumes your gate bars. Draw for yourselves water for the siege. Strengthen your fortifications. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. There fire will consume you. The sword will cut you down. It will consume you as locust does, as the locust does. Multiply yourself like the creeping locust. Multiply yourself like the swarming locust. You've increased your traitors more than the star of heaven. The creeping locust strips and flies away. Your guardsmen are like the swarming locust. Your marshal are like the hordes of the grasshopper settling in on the stone walls on a cold day. The sun rises and they flee, and the place where they are is not known. So what is going on here? In this first section, Nineveh's army is compared to very inexperienced and weak women. That's pretty much the army that, when you're comparing it to any army that God's going to be sending your way, their army is looking very inexperienced, very weak, and it's just not even a comparison there. This section over here, where it's talking about like the drawing of the water, the, you know, do this, do that. This is almost like a mockery. It's like, yeah, Nineveh, go try ahead and prepare yourself for battle, and immediately be overthrown, just be completely destroyed. The fire will just consume you. The sword will cut you down. I mean, there's really no point. You might as well just give up at this point. The next section, verse 16, it's talking about the economics. The economics in Assyria and Nineveh would have been fantastic. I mean, they pretty much owned most of the Middle East at that point. So they would have been very, very wealthy, especially with all the pillaging as well. They would have had a lot of wealth. So there would have been a lot of traders going back and forth. And this section talks about the merchants. They're not staying with you. They're not loyal to you. They're just going to leave, and they're going to go to the next best nation. They are not going to be with you. So your economics is just bye-bye, it's gone. Just like the merchants. And then lastly, in verse 17 of the section, locusts are mentioned. And it's very interesting just because when you're reading through the scripture and it talks about locusts, you think of just complete destruction. You think about the plagues, you think about in Joel when the locusts are talked about. But in this section, it's bringing up two points. At first, when you're thinking of the Assyrian army, you're thinking of the locusts, there's just so many, they're so strong. But in this context, it's talking about their movement. When the sun comes up, I mean, they're strong, but they're just all going to abandon. They're all going to leave. They're not going to stick around. So there's no loyalty as far as the commanders and those that are in higher power. They're all just going to leave. Now, again, think about that section with the generals and the captains leaving as we read through this next section. Think about how that's going to impact into the next section here with Assyria is finished. Your shepherds slumber, O King Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and no one gathers them. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not your wickedness passed continuously? So out of all this, Assyria might be thinking, you know, maybe there's another nation that'll help us out, that will help us from this destruction. And no one's going to be helping you. Actually, matter of fact, they're all going to be clapping. They're going to be happy you're gone. They're glad you're gone. And again, through the scripture we've seen, they're going to be thinking that, you know, they're just vile. They're not going to want to associate with anyone like Assyria. So going through all of that, going through all of Nahum, what are the lessons learned here? God wins. This is just like Revelation. I'm glad we got to bring up Nahum in Revelation just because the message is the same. God wins. Also that we should pray to God to relieve us from wickedness. I think that is something that we as Christians don't tend to do that much. And I think that's something that we can add into our prayers, that we can be relieved from the wickedness. We might not get the decision as far as when or who or what or where that's gonna occur, but I think that should be something we add in our prayers. We do have that opportunity to ask for that. And lastly, God determines when the time is right. So we might ask for these things again, but again, God is the one who determines when all is final. And we see that specifically with Assyria, back with Jonah, which was 760 BC. Jonah went and talked to them and said they're going to be destroyed. That was a time of repentance. That was not a time for them to be destroyed. That was a time for them to repent. But as we see in Nahum, it's pretty much done. They're given the message in Assyria. They just don't care. And as we see in history, they are destroyed. But I do have a question for you. If this book is something that is terrifying and scary to you, consider coming to the front and expressing your sins so you don't face any type of judgment like this in the afterlife. We want to be in the great afterlife. We want to be in heaven where there is no destruction, where there is relief, where there is comfort. If you are thinking about being baptized, I just want to say, please consider doing it. Please consider the afterlife that you are choosing. And while we are singing at this time, please make that decision as we stand and as we sing.